We're coming regularly on Sunday night. You know what to expect. Verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Probably won't yell a whole lot, but hopefully with the Lord's help, we'll get some good teaching across. Because God is good, isn't he? I know Joel just prayed, but I never would dare open my mouth without asking the Lord to speak through and for me. So, Father, I just come before you humbly and submit this time and my gifting. I submit my humility, my pride, I submit my flesh. I submit it all unto you, Lord, that through your Spirit you would speak to us today, Lord, that we would hear a message that comes directly from the heavens. And that, Lord, that as we hear this message, I pray that it would just find a place in our lives, that it would take a hold. And Father, that we would have the courage to be obedient to the things that we hear through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome, and we're going to go ahead and start a new book this morning. So if you could please open up your Bibles, being a verse-by-verse teaching ministry, I want to go ahead and start the book of Nahum this morning. The book of Nahum. Now, I know what most of you are probably thinking, Nahum again? You're not thinking that, because nobody's ever read Nahum. Come on, let's be honest. It's probably one if we read it, we skimmed by it one time in our lives because we read the Bible one from cover to cover once, you know. It's not one of the most popular books to teach. If you're having trouble finding it, which you probably are, you need to go to your table of contents. Or if you can find Jonah, which we just finished a couple of weeks ago, it's just past Jonah. So it's Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum. Pretty close to right in front of Habakkuk. So that's where it is in the Bible. Hopefully you'll find it there, and we'll get into that. Now, I get it. I get it that when you look or think or start to contemplate a book like Nahum, and if you've read it before, you might be asking yourself, what does a book like this have to do with me today and my quest to become more Christ-like? That is everybody's quest in here, right? Hands up if you want to become more Christ-like. Thank you. Okay. That is. Amen. Of course it is. So what does this have to do with your quest to become more Christ-like? Well, I'll let you off the hook. That's really not your problem. And what I mean by that is it's my problem. You see, it's my problem. It's my job to pull something out of here to make it applicable to our lives. But don't feel sorry for me, because it's also my gifting. And I don't say that with pride. I have gifts. You have gifts. There are gifts that some of you exhibit that I would fall on my knees in humility over the ability to do some of the things that you all do in your spiritual giftings. It's just the way God puts the body together in different parts. But what we really need to think about is the seeking out of that spiritual gift. Now, many of you in here probably already know what your spiritual gifts are, which is good. And, you know, finding your spiritual gift is the first step, or your calling, and they usually go hand in hand. But you also have to remember that there's a generational position that kind of comes into play here. And what I mean by that is the spiritual gift of whatever in 2020 probably looked a little bit different, the same spiritual gift in, say, the 1800s. Now, granted, there's some similarities between certain things, but when cultures change, we tend to have to change our giftings to accommodate the culture. We don't change the gifts themselves. We just change the way we present them and how we use them based on the culture that we are in today. And God has given a spiritual gift to you, to the church, and we should dare not keep it to ourselves. It would be an atrocity. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way: God never loses sight of the treasure which he has placed in our earthen vessels. And that treasure is your gift. That treasure is what you have to offer to the body. And God never loses sight of that, although we do often. We step back for periods of our lives. We take time off, as it were. We tend to fall and get complacent in our walks. But God never loses sight of that which he has put into you for the body of Christ. And if we do not step up and into that which God has given us, we are demonstrating disobedience. There's really no other kind, simple, or soft way to put it. If we do not enter into the giftings and callings God has given us, we are entering into disobedience. And it's also a lack of faith. And to take it a step further, it's a lack of trust. If we're not doing the work of the Lord that God has put in us, we don't trust Him to do it. If we trusted God to do the work and the gift and the callings that He's put in us, then we would go forward and do it. We would be trusting God, and there'd be no problem in that at all. That's what the whole parable of the tenants that Jesus tells about how they buried the treasures, and the one buried the one, and the other one went out and multiplied it. And at the end, Jesus says, "Well done, right, good and faithful servant." So I submit, we cannot be bestowed upon the "well done, good and faithful servant" if we retreat from our gifts and from our calling. How can we hear "well done, good and faithful servant" if we do not exercise the spiritual gifts and the callings God has put on our lives? We may not hear that. So, you guys enjoying Nahum so far? Just throw a heavy word down on you there. Well, listen, there's no faith required to remain where you are in the body of Christ and in your walk. There's no faith required to remain as we are. Now, that being said, we have taken a break from the Stairway to Heaven initiative for the holidays and, again, for the wedding. But starting next Saturday, we are going to get back out into that parking lot. And I really want to encourage the church to get behind this ministry, because we can do so much in here, but we can do so much more out there. So come on out. Just be a part of it. Somebody needs to hear something that you have. Someone needs to be prayed for. And someone, you know, there's something that God did in your life that somebody else might need to hear. So we're going to kick that off next Saturday. I want to get you fired up about that. So let's get back into Nahum. Let's get back into the historical aspect of it. Okay, so at this time in Israel's history, the Assyrian Empire is ruling. And the Assyrian Empire has a capital city. That capital city, anyone want to shout it out what it might be? Nineveh, very good. The capital city of Assyria was Nineveh. And it was founded by the world's first dictator, a man by the name of Nimrod. Now, I don't know why Vicky took my computer away from me when I put that up on there, but she took it away for a little while and then she gave it back. I have no idea why, but in Micah 5:6, I'm not going to put it up there, but you can look it up for yourself. It proves that this city of Nineveh came from the workings of Nimrod. So a few facts about Nimrod, some you may or may not know. I think I might have covered some of this in Jonah, but he was the great-grandson of Noah. We could trace his lineage back to being the great-grandson of Noah. So he had a good lineage there, just kind of fell off. He was large. He was a very large man, like a Goliath type of man. That's how the Bible described him. The Bible describes him as a mighty hunter. Not only was he large, but he was a mighty hunter. Unfortunately, he also was a hunter of souls, the Bible says, which means he didn't do the hunting for the Lord. He did it for his own self gain. He was the founder of the city of Babel, which also includes Nineveh. The Hebrew word for Babel is Babylon. So the Babel is the city of Babylon. He founded Babylon, among other cities, and he was also the foreman. He oversaw the Tower of Babel as they begin to build that in the book of Genesis. And according to Josephus, I found this interesting. His writings were definitely credible. His motive, that is, Nimrod's motive for the Tower of Babel was not only, it was to take revenge against God for what he had done, but also he was building this tower to have some place to go should God ever decide to flood the world again. And this is according to Josephus. So kind of an interesting thing there. But, you know, that one act of building the tower that rises up to heaven, so building something that could stand against the wrath of God, that one act alone dictates the mentality of the humanistic mindset that the world is enslaved in today. A humanistic mind slave is as old as Genesis 10, and it simply says, I can do better than God. Now, nobody would rightfully say that with their minds, but our actions and our lives and the things that we do and the people's motivations and everything that they're putting together in their lives to accomplish says, I can do this better than God can do it in my life. And of course, that even took that back even farther, as what Satan said before his fall. And so in a sense, we can blame Nimrod. He's responsible for the exile and the dominion over the northern kingdom and the tribes of Israel, because he set all this thing into motion. He's definitely not the kind of guy you want to bring home to meet mama. He's not your everyday Joe guy. He's not a good man, never was. Now, the Assyrian Empire to date at this time was hands down the worst, most brutal empire that has ever existed in time. Now, there weren't a whole lot of empires before that, but when the Assyrian Empire was ruling, they were wicked. You can look out, I didn't want to spend too much time talking about it. They would cut people's heads off and put them on poles and line the streets with the heads. I mean, just killing babies, and just, there was a whole list of things, and not really any need to go into the details, but very brutal, very, very evil, evil empire they were. And so eventually, the Assyrian Empire would fall, as all empires do. Anyone happen to know who would come in and take over the Assyrian Empire and install their empire? You shout it out if you know it. Very popular one. The Book of Daniel tells us about it. It's the Babylonian Empire. And I put a history up here, a chart. If you see that, I don't know. It's kind of small, but the dates, we're not going to go over the dates too much, but you can see Egypt was the first empire, then there was a break, then there was the Assyrian Empire, and when the Assyrian Empire began to fade, the Babylonian Empire began to come on the scene, and then the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar ended up ruling the world at that time, where the world was much smaller, so you were able to rule the world from your army or wherever it was you were. Then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greece Empire, then of course, by the time Jesus came around, Rome was ruling. So here, though, we are in the Assyrian Empire in the Book of Nahum. For those of you who might have came in a little bit late, if you have to find Book of Nahum, that's what we're studying. And everything I just showed you and just told you, not my spiritual gift. Like, that had nothing to do with my spiritual gift. In fact, I don't have all that information and knowledge up in my head. I mean, I know some of it. It's a little scattered. I could probably study a little bit more and memorize it. And spout it out from memory. But that's not a spiritual gift. I looked a lot of that stuff up. And it's the same thing that you can do. You can just look this stuff up. It's not that hard to do with the internet anymore. But most of it, in fact, was found right in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10. It's up there. But you can see that a lot of the things I just talked about, Nimrod, were found right in Genesis chapter 10. But the challenge is not knowing this stuff, is applying this stuff to our lives, taking it into a measure of knowledge. That's where we have to start connecting a few dots. So the Book of Nahum was a prophecy. He came on the scene, he prophesied about the fall of Nineveh, saying that this great city was about to fall. And a contemporary, shortly thereof, at the same time and a little bit after, Zephaniah came on the scene, and he was prophesying about the fall of the Assyrian, the country, the nation of Assyria. And then we get Habakkuk, which we may end up studying these next two, depending on how the Lord leads me, but then Habakkuk came on the scene, and he was prophesying not only the fall of Nineveh, not only the fall of the nation of Assyria, but he was prophesying the entire fall of the entire empire of Assyria. So these men came on the scene, but Habakkuk is one of the most important prophecies when you're talking about all that's going on here, for one reason only, because of what he prophesied. He prophesied the fall of the Assyrian Empire plus, and this is where it makes him the most important prophet, the renewal of Israel. And when I read about that, I couldn't help but think of the scripture. We all know it. In Matthew chapter 12, I guess we'll just go ahead and read it. Matthew 12, Jesus says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. And then it goes back and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. So why is the Habakkuk's prophecy, because when Jesus told this parable, what he's saying is that you can't take something out, wickedness out of your life. You can't take something and correct it and not replace it with something biblical or holy or sanctified. Because if you take an evil behavior, a wicked behavior out of your life and you correct it and you don't fill it with something else, as Matthew says, that or Jesus says, seven more will come and fill it. If you fill a void in your life of something wicked and you don't fill it with something godly, you run a very strong risk of being worse off than you were before. So when Habakkuk says, the Assyrian Empire is going to come crumbling down, that's great. Well, then what? And Israel is going to rise back up again. And so when we attribute application, sometimes we get it from just a verse. I can read a verse and sometimes the Lord will pop something out and we'll put it in an application point. Sometimes you have to read a couple of verses. Sometimes you have to read a whole chapter. And then sometimes, as in the case here, I had to take all three of these prophecies and these prophets, kind of put them all together just to come up with that scenario. Because when you read these prophecies, it's just doom and gloom and destruction and you know, God just coming down with his wrath. And you know, you can only preach about that so much, and you don't want to hear about that so much. So we take all that's going on in the nation of Israel at this time, and we use that to try to put something into our lives that we could use. And hopefully that's something we can remember. So as we go through through Nahum, chapter 2 is going to show the fall of Nineveh. Chapter 3 is going to show the fall of Assyria. But now in chapter 1, it's going to reveal that there's a lot more going on that meets the eye. Let's look at the first verse. It's a lot of preaching rather than reading. But first verse is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, I'll stop right there because I read from the NIV. I know a lot of people are King James and nothing else. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. I have reasons why I do this, why I preach from this particular. But I'm also man enough to know when the NIV gets it wrong. And in this particular situation, some of your Bible versions probably say the burden of yeah. Nahum, the burden concerning Nineveh. Some of them might say the oracle. And the NIV, I guess, gets it wrong here, and I'll call it out if I have to. But first of all prophets had a prophecy. Like, that's hand in hand. You weren't a prophet if you didn't have a prophecy to give out. So Nahum, he had a prophecy, sure, but he also had a burden. And Joel shared with this, and I've experienced it. There's a difference between a burden and a prophecy, in a sense. You see, going verse by verse, a lot of times God will give me words to preach, things to say. It's just taking what God has put here and sharing it. It's like taking what God has already done and sharing it with you. Other times, and Joel does this a lot because of the way his style of preaching, not one is it better than the other. In fact, y'all got a great balance of preaching having it done this way, but when he gets alone with the Lord, the Lord lays down words on him that he has to share with us. He doesn't want to share a lot of that stuff, trust me. And I've been there, because there's stuff that I come across I don't want to share. That's a burden that we need to share. There's a difference between a vision or an oracle and a burden. When you have a burden, especially one where you know it's going to be a hard word, that's something. A lot of these prophets, they didn't want to share the things that they saw, but God gave them a burden. And that's what Nahum had. He had a burden. And the root word for that is Massa, which technically translated is oracle. So the NIV actually got the translation right, but they didn't get the heart of the prophecy. It misses the mark on the heart of what the prophecy was going to be. And so it's a special revelation here. It's like a personal revelation versus a general revelation. And incidentally, you guys know there's a difference between the general will of God and a personal will of God. There's a general will of God, the ultimate one being, of course, the Great Commission. But then there's a personal will of God, and that's for your life, that applies to your giftings and whatever calling God has on your life. But here's the thing. Thanks to the New Testament, we're all prophets.
That's right.
Well, I don't have the gift of prophecy. Yes, you do. We are all prophets because God speaks predominantly to his world through what?
Through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Ghost, whatever you want. It's the Spirit of God that wrote the book.
So if you say, well, no, I think God speaks primarily to the world through his word. Well, 1 Peter 1:21 says, prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, it's the Spirit of God that communicates to us and gives. So we're all, having been saved, sanctified, and delivered, having been deposited with the inheritance of the Holy Spirit, we're all prophets, preaching and speaking his word. And so when the unctioning comes to say something to someone or to do something for someone else, that's the Holy Spirit leading us to do that. But sometimes, not often, but sometimes there's an actual vision God shows a person for a person or for a body or for a nation in this particular situation. And then we begin to describe these things as visions. So there's a difference between giving a word and giving a vision. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2 says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I've spoken to you. This is a word that God says to do. Ezekiel 25, 1, he says, the word of the Lord came to me. So we write down, they're writing down the words that God has spoken. Verses, now, something where we might see in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So he's writing down something that he saw. Revelation 1:19, John, it says there, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. So there's visions, there's word, and this is an oracle. I kind of liken it to, you know, like I was talking about with Joel before, with having a burden. You know, verse by verse is, you know, a lot of times it's, we'll call it topical in as much as I can only preach what I'm reading. I can't go too far off the rail because this is what God has put in chapter 1. This is what he put in chapter 2, chapter 3. But whether it's a vision or whether it's a burden or whether it's a message and it's a word, the common link is obedience or disobedience that follows. That's the common link. So it doesn't matter where the prophecy is coming from. It's what we do with it that's going to matter the most. In fact, the way we can probably say this would be the vehicle of God's pronouncement is not nearly as important as the obedience henceforth. So it doesn't matter where you get a word from the Lord. It's what happens after you get the word from the Lord. And look, we can go round and round and round, but the heart of the issue is always going to be the heart of the issue. And that's the thing we need to keep our minds on here. So I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 1 because, again, it's not verse by verse friendly. So let's read the whole thing and then we'll look back at it again. Verse 2, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm and clouds and the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. The world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh, and he will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among the thorns and drunk from their wine, and they will be consumed like dry stubble. Verse 11, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. And although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your necks and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols that are in the temple of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. All right, so there's chapter one. A lot of wrath going on, a lot of stuff, but a lot of restoration on behalf of Judah. And what we're reading there, we get to see what Nahum saw. We get to see what he saw. In fact, I'm going to call this chapter the Seesaw Chapter. Not just because we get to see what he saw, but also how the chapter, if you were paying attention, which is hard to do in the monotone reading of the word sometimes, I understand that, but if you were paying attention, you could see that it sort of flips back and forth, flip-flops back and forth, seesawing from righteous judgment of the wickedness to the righteous protection of the righteous. And it flipped back and forth. We just kept going over and over again. Like verses 2 and 3, the Lord is jealous. The Lord takes vengeance. And then in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. It starts off heavy, and then it brings in the compassion of God. In verses 4, 5, and 6, he rebukes. And then it says, the mountains quake and the earth trembles. Who can withstand his indignation? And then in verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. It goes back and forth between the wrath and the love. And man, is that not what we need from our pulpits today? We need the wrath of God and we need the love of God, both being tempered by each other, because we can't be a balanced body of believers if we're not getting all of God. But that was just a side note. That wasn't even a note, so now I'm on where I am. All right, so flip-flop, back and forth, seesaw. Now, just so you know, we're 100 years later from the time Jonah came and preached his message to Nineveh, and they got saved, remember? And God withheld his calamity then. But 100 years later, well, guess what? This nation has fallen back into wickedness. I mean, if Israel themselves could fall back into wickedness over and over again, certainly a nation as wicked as Nineveh was to begin with, 100 years later, yeah, they're in worse shape than they were when they got cleaned, right? Another example of that. And so Nineveh's fall is used by God the same way their restoration and repentance was used by God in Jonah, as an example. So as an example, like Nineveh, we could repent and be saved, or like Nineveh, we can reject the Lord and be damned, or have judgment fall upon us. And so the greatest example of this is this following statement. God will not allow the wicked to prosper or go unpunished. Now, I could probably solicit a collective amen on that one statement right there. God will not allow the wicked to prosper or go unpunished. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Right. But those who have eyes without knowledge are going to balk at that statement. Why? Why? Look around. They're going to look around. You can say, well, you know what? God's not going to allow wicked to prosper or go unpunished. It seems like all the wicked is doing is prospering. It seems like the more wicked you are, the more you prosper in this world system. And if you continue to go on sinning, and I see people getting blessed in their sinful behaviors, and in their scheming, and in their lying, and there's no pushback, there's nothing pushing them back. It's just an open road of iniquity, and they're continuing to be blessed. Drives me crazy, and I have eyes with knowledge. But a lot of the world will look at that statement and go, yeah, you serve a God that you don't really know. Well, wrong. You don't know my God. You see, here's the thing. Here's one of the biggest problems as humans is our humanity. That's one of our biggest problems as humans. And one of the biggest problems with our humanity, listen, is linear time.
Yeah.
That's a problem. That's a problem. Especially since we don't live in a very patient, induced society anymore, right? And so we're wondering where all this judgment's coming from. And just because we don't see the guilty get theirs, let's not make the mistake that they do not or will not. Not that we wish any ill upon anybody. We all want everyone to be saved, I hope. That's the motivation. But if we don't see their judgment, don't make the mistake of thinking that God is letting it slide. Remember Jonah sitting up on the mountaintop just waiting for God to punish and destroy that city. Just waiting. And then when it didn't happen, What does that mean? It says he got extremely angry. Extremely angry. And so, yes, God is never going to allow the wicked to prosper or go unpunished. Now, how many years was Israel enslaved to Egypt? Anybody remember? It's 400 years, give or take, 400 years. Then the Assyrians came in. And over an incremental amount of time, because their empire built up a little slower, but the Assyrians ruled for about 200 years. Then when the Assyrians fell out of favor, the Babylonians moved in. They lasted about 70 years, as we know through the book of Daniel. Then, as the Babylonians fell, the Persian Empire came onto the scene. Alexander the Great moving in, that lasted almost 200 years. Then there was a Grecian Empire, then that leading into the Roman Empire when Jesus was born. And so this is that slide from earlier. And this it's interesting, though. You see that one gap between Egypt and Assyria? A time where there wasn't a wicked empire ruling over the nation of Israel. What period was that? The period of Judges. The one time Israel was about as righteously governed as they could possibly be, there was no major wicked empire ruling over them. It says something. To me, it did anyway. And so with the exception of perhaps the Babylonian Empire, nobody in history lived long enough to see the righteous judgment of God as the empires began to fall. They died off. People weren't living around 400 years after that. And by the way, all of these empires were just pawns, mere pawns, in God's grand scheme of entering this linear timeline to the birth of Christ. So he had all of this done in order, in proper way. And people say we don't need the Old Testament anymore. You know, all of human history records violence and oppression as a means of growing a rising power. You know, all the rising powers did so through violence and aggression and military might. And it clearly shows that we have a need for Jesus, doesn't it? Because that's not the way we're going to get true power. We've seen it throughout the history of time. These empires, with all of their strategy and all of their scheming and all of their military might and their cunning and their size, you know, all this stuff, and all it's ever going to do is create a false sense of security. Every one of those empires ended up falling anyway. And so the deceptive human heart and human nature clearly shows that we are incapable of producing a civilization or a culture or a nation, even a church, devoid of flesh. It's going to be a part of it until the Lord comes back and rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom. So establishing and maintaining a godly, euphoric environment of equality, we need Jesus. There's just no other way that it's going to come to pass. And the good news is we have him. And that's great, isn't it? We have Jesus. It's great. And while having Christ dwell in us certainly gives us the upper hand over any other method of ruling council, left to our own devices, we're going to mess it up because we're flesh. And eventually the greed and the power and the self-worth, selfishness and popularity and pride and all these other things are going to win out if we don't attach ourselves to the vine. And so we struggle. And now sure, there's moments, there's groups, there's times where, like the period of Judges, where we all just get along and we're fellowshipping with the Lord and everything is great, but lasting unity isn't going to happen until Christ comes back. But we got to do the best that we can until that time and that day comes, which brings us back to our need for Jesus, not just for salvation, but to show us our need for salvation, that apart from him, we can do nothing, that we are doomed to repeat the failures of history as a nation, as a church, as a person. And while all of these varying empires eventually got theirs, again, nobody really lived to see it happen. And so we think God is not penalizing or he's not just because we don't see it happening. Perhaps God hides us from us because we have a time-tested ability to be our own judge, you know? To judge wickedly in our own minds. I thank God that He is indeed slow to anger. I'm often reminded of Romans 12:3, where He says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that has been given to you." So we don't want to stand as the judge, because we'll fail in that. And if we learned anything from our study in Jonah, is that we should never position ourselves up on a mountaintop while we await or demand or expect our enemies to be judged or to have the wrath of God fall upon them. So those nations and those empires of old, they would not even need to have to existed. And here's where this thing is going to close out. They wouldn't even have had to come into power if God's people would have just done what they were called to do. If Israel was just, if they could have just been the light unto the nations that God raised them up to be, none of these empires would even have had to come onto the scene. And to bring that even closer to home, when we cry out over the injustice of the LGBT community that are prospering financially, or we see cheaters who are cheating the government and they're prospering financially, we see people scheming and lying and doing all these things, and we watch them, and there doesn't seem to be any kind of judgment. Evil today is being applauded, and right it's backwards, it's switched up. And maybe it wouldn't be this way if we, the church, the godly, were living as we should. If every church was obeying the commandments and the words of the Word of God in its entirety, I guarantee you all the injustices we see in the world today would be very minimal. So, you know what? It goes back on us, doesn't it? The reason the world is so wicked today is because the voice of truth is so quiet. Nobody wants to hear that anymore. And so maybe what we see today in the world and the way that it is a modern day Assyrian empire, or a modern day Roman empire, or a modern day Grecian or Medo-Persian empire, or Egyptian empire. Maybe everything that's going on out there is because God's people didn't rise up and do what they were called to do. Interesting. And so while we stand with folded arms, waiting and worrying and wondering why God is allowing all of this to go on, not only go on, but wickedness seems to be increasing, maybe the answer lies not in opening our eyes, but maybe closing them. Maybe it lies in not looking around and huffing and puffing, but rather looking inward at what we can do. Maybe it's time to adopt an attitude that we are not here to play church and we're not here to play Christianity. It's one of the reasons why this church is as strong as it is. Nobody in here is playing church. And it starts with our pastor, and it trickles on down. And if your pastor's playing church, you better believe the congregation is just playing church. No godly person wants to look around at the world and the current state of the world and take some blame for it. You know, evil, wickedness, demons, Satan, whatever you want to call it, has limitations. It's only allowed to operate under the guidelines that God Himself allows it to go on. And so the last thing we're going to say today, and then we'll close, is this. History shows us that the enactment of wicked people or nations is almost always in response to the failure of godly people acting godly. That's what it is in a nutshell. All those empires, all those enslaved times of Egypt, it's always on the heels of God's people not doing what God's people were called to do. Have a good day. Let's pray. Father, I guess we'll call that a burden. I pray these words, Lord, would just penetrate our hearts. We need to be serious, Lord. And I just ask you to. It starts with me. I know in my life there are areas that I need to get more serious about. And I can't. It's so easy to look around at the world and cry out injustice
when all the while there's stuff in my own house, in my own life. And if we're honest with ourselves, Lord, we could take an inventory and really be humbled at this moment. So, Father, would you encourage us and give us the strength to go forward? In Jesus' name, amen.